How did we get our Bible? Is it complete? Is the Bible we have the whole Bible, or have parts been left out? What about the Apocrypha? Are our Bibles accurate, without error? If only the original manuscripts are without error, what good is that if we don't have them? These are some of the questions that are asked me constantly as I move around the country speaking on behalf of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. In this lecture, Dr. Norman L. Geisler deals with them in handling the subject, the Bible, from God to us. Dr. Geisler is professor of systematic theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's the author of many books, among them A General Introduction to the Bible, A Philosophy of Religion, From God to Us, Christian Apologetics, The Roots of Evil, and Inerrancy, a collection of essays from the 1978 ICBI Chicago Summit Meeting, which he edited. Here is Dr. Geisler.
The topic before us is the Bible, from God to us. The topic really is divided into three parts: the inspiration part, the canonization part, and the transmission part. That is, there are three major links in the chain that reaches from God to us. The first link is inspiration of the Bible, God breathing out scriptures through the writers. The second link is which books belong in the Bible. That historically has been called the question of canonization. That is, which books belong in the canon or normative scriptures, those that are the rule for faith and practice. Finally, once the scriptures were inspired and collected, the question was one of transmission or copying the scriptures so that we are assured that the book in our hand today is an adequate copy of the original. With these three links in mind, we would like to turn our attention to the first part of the question, which we talked about, and that is the inspiration of Scripture. There are three basic components in the doctrine of Scripture. Were I to simplify the definition of inspiration, I would say we must talk first of all about the source of inspiration, that's God. We must talk about the means of inspiration, the prophet of God. And we must speak about the result of inspiration, the Word of God. So the source is God, the means are the men of God, and the result, the Word of God. The two classic passages are that Spirit moved men, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, uttered God-breathed writings, 2 Timothy 3:16. So the first link in the chain from God to us is inspiration. The next link in the chain is canonization. This answers the question, which books belong in the Bible? The most fundamental distinction on the topic of canonization is the distinction between who determines canonicity and who discovers canonicity. We must keep in mind that it was not a church, it was not the councils, it was not the fathers who determined which books belong in the Bible. It was not a group of men 400 years after the time the Bible was originally written who sat down and said, this will be a good one, let's put that one in, there's another good book. We do not have 66 books in the Bible because a handful of scholars 400 years later, in the case of the New Testament, decided which book should be in the Bible. That's a false assumption. The real reason that there are only 66 books in the Bible is because God only inspired 66 books. You see, God determines canonicity because it's divine authority that determines canonicity, and divine authority is given by God, not by a council, not by a creed, or by a man, or a church. So God determined the canon. Once we have that in mind, I think we can properly say that the people of God discovered the books that God had determined to be in the Bible. Of course, the people of God had certain earmarks to look for. We'll call these the fingerprints of God that were left on the inspired scriptures, so the people of God could recognize which books were inspired and which books were not. So what we're really interested in now is to find out who determined the canon. We know God determined the canon, but we're really trying to find out how did the people of God discover that these books that were determined by God should be in the Bible. I would like to suggest for you several rules of thumb, several earmarks of a canonical book. The first rule is this. Was the book written by a man of God? This is the test of propheticity or apostolicity. That is, was it written by a prophet of God, or was it written by someone under the authority of an apostle? If the person was not a prophet of God, he cannot be writing the Word of God. If he was not under divine authority, it cannot be part of the Word of God. So the church simply looked for propheticity or apostolicity as an earmark of divine authority. The second thing they looked for was this. Was the prophet confirmed by an act of God? That is, could he present credentials when called upon to substantiate the supernatural origin of the message that he was giving? This was very dramatically displayed in the Old Testament. You recall when Moses' authority was questioned and when Korah asked why he too could not be considered, as it were, one of the prophets through whom God was to speak. Moses had a very effective way of resolving the problem. He said, in effect, everybody who thinks that God is speaking through me as a prophet, stand over here. Everybody who thinks that God will speak through Korah, stand over there. Suddenly the world opened up and swallowed Korah and the crowd. Moses said, are there any more questions? You see, a man of God was confirmed by an act of God. Probably the key text in the Bible on this is Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. The message which at first was spoken by our Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Those who heard him were the 12 apostles. They were given special signs, wonders, powers, gifts of the Holy Spirit. That is, they were given special apostolic gifts or miracles in order to confirm their credentials as an apostle. It's easy to claim one as a prophet of God, but difficult to prove it. In order to distinguish the true from the false, God gave supernatural credentials in order to provide them with evidence that they were prophets. The third factor that we want to take a brief look at is this. Did the book tell the truth about God? If it did not, then it was rejected, for God cannot contradict himself. That is, it's not so much a positive test as a negative test. For not every book that told the truth about God was accepted. But if it did not tell the truth about God, it surely would have been rejected as false. You can read in Deuteronomy chapter 18 about the various tests for a false prophet. One of the tests for a false prophet was, does he ever tell something that is not in accord with the truth? You see, if he told something not in accord with the truth, then he was a false prophet. And incidentally, some of the false prophets of our day are easily refutable on any one of these tests. Take Joseph Smith. He claimed to be a prophet of God, but Joseph Smith gave prophecies which did not come true. And if you want to read the most definitive refutation of the claims of Joseph Smith, get a book by Gerald and Sandra Tanner, The Changing World of Mormonism, Moody Press. These two ex-Mormons have spent their lives doing research on Mormon documents and have exposed by Mormon documents the false claims of Joseph Smith. Among other things, in their book, they note the following. Joseph Smith, when in Kirtland, Ohio, made a prophecy about Zion, Missouri, claiming that Parley Pratt would be blessed and that God would continue the ministry there and bless it abundantly. Some days before, Parley Pratt had been tarred and feathered, the printing presses had been destroyed, and they'd been run out of town. Joseph Smith had not received the word, so he didn't know that this had occurred, and he made a prophecy after it was already false, not knowing that it was false. There are many cases of false prophecies in Joseph Smith. Likewise, other major claimants to truth in the modern world have made false prophecies. Read the writings of the Baha'i religion. The prophet Baha'u'llah in the late 1800s predicted that the world was on the threshold of the greatest era of peace it had ever known. This prophecy was followed by the First World War, the Second World War, and the greatest wars known to mankind. Yes, it's easy to claim to be a prophet of God, but do they tell the truth about God? Another test for a canonical book was, did this book come with the edifying power of God? That is, does the Bible have the ability to sanctify and to edify the people of God? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, the Word of God is alive and powerful. The Word of God is like a sword that cuts both ways. It's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It's milk that feeds our soul and meat to sustain us. And this, again, is not a definitive test, but it's one of the supplementary and basically negative tests. If it didn't have edifying power, then that would be an indication it was not of God. If it did have edifying power, that doesn't mean that it automatically was of God. The hymn book has edifying power. Pilgrim's Progress has edifying power. That doesn't mean that they are inspired. You see, what happens to the liberals is that they get the test reversed. They think if it's inspiring, it must be inspired. We say if it's inspired, it will be inspiring. And if it's not inspiring at all, we can be sure that we're missing the message. The final earmark of canonicity is this: was this book received by the people of God? In the final analysis, we must remember that the book that you and I have in our hands today, the Bible, is not only inspired by God and written by prophets, but it has been given to the community of believers. They were given to the people of God, and the people of God accepted these books. They acknowledged them as the Word of God. They read them in the churches and circulated them throughout the churches. I don't have time to go into the history of the canon, except to say that the liberal theory that the canon was progressively canonized in three stages of the Old Testament, so far as I can see, this has no basis in fact. For example, read the book by Laird Harris, Inspiration and Canonicity of the Bible. In this book, Dr. Laird Harris points out that what in effect has happened is that when Moses wrote his book, he laid them up before the Lord by the ark. When Joshua wrote, he laid up his book. Each book was written and received and added to the canon immediately. Didn't have to wait for thousands of years or hundreds of years so that by the time we get to the Old Testament period of the prophets, they are already quoting the earlier books. And one of the ways to test this theory is just to recognize that the later books of the Old Testament are already quoting some of the earlier books. Sometimes a prophet is already quoting a book by another prophet who is in his same time period. Ezekiel, for example, is already referring to Daniel. Daniel is referring to Jeremiah. In Daniel chapter 9, he had the books of Moses and the prophets, among which was Jeremiah, a contemporary of his. So the evidence that we do have is that the canon unfolded gradually and it was accepted immediately. You say, well, then what's all this thing about the Jewish church later debating whether Esther belonged in the Bible? Well, that's really a subsequent debate hundreds of years later by the people who are not part of the original process and who are having second thoughts hundreds of years later. That doesn't mean that the book was not recognized immediately and collected immediately. It just means that the people who didn't have access to the immediate information had to use historical research as the indirect access to whether the book was inspired by God and had the earmarks to be discovered by the people of God. In effect, the same thing occurred in the New Testament. There was, however, a great debate with regard to certain books in the Bible, and this debate centers around the books of the Apocrypha. The books that were agreed upon by all Christians were the 39 books of the Old Testament, which are numbered 24 in the present Jewish Bible, because they make the 12 minor prophets into one, and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah are reduced from 8 to 4, hence this makes 15 less books than 39 or 24. Some numberings of the Bible made it 22 books instead of 24 because Ruth was put with Judges and Lamentations was put with Jeremiah. But 22, 24, 39, strange as it may sound, all refer to the same pieces of literature, the Jewish Bible or the books of our Old Testament. Now, these 39 books are agreed upon by Jews, Roman Catholics, Greek Catholics, Protestants. Every major section of Christendom, as well as Judaism, agree on these 39 basic books of the Old Testament. Likewise, the 27 books of the New Testament find virtually universal acceptance subsequent to their earlier debate among the churches in Christendom. The real debate came under the disputed books called Apocrypha by Protestants and called deuterocanonical books or second canon by Roman Catholics. These books are listed in the table of contents as the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Baruch, addition to Esther, Prayer of Azariah, Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, 1st and 2nd Esdras, the Prayer of Manasseh, 14 books. Sometimes you will find the books numbered as 15. This is when Baruch chapter 6 is separated and called the Letter of Jeremiah. That solves the problem of why some call it 14 and others 15. Really the same pieces of literature. Once in a while you'll find people saying that there are 11 or 12 apocryphal books. Well, that's also true. But what they mean is that there are 11 or 12 of them accepted by the Roman Catholic Church. You see, the Roman Catholic Church did not accept all of the Apocrypha. They rejected 1st and 2nd Esdras and the Prayer of Manasseh. That would mean that they accepted the other 11 or 12, depending how you number Baruch and the letter of Jeremiah. So it is simultaneously true that there are 11, 12, 14, and 15 apocryphal books, depending on what you're talking about. Now, what makes the issue even more confusing is that the Roman Catholics do not call 1st Esdras and 2nd Esdras by those names. They call them 3rd and 4th Esdras, because in the Roman Catholic Bible, the book of Ezra is called 1st Esdras, and the book of Nehemiah is called 2nd Esdras. Now, this is very confusing, but very important. I remember once talking to a young man who was trying to decide between the Protestant Church and the Roman Catholic Church. He was going back and forth between a priest and myself. I quoted 2 Esdras 7:105 to him as a verse against praying for the dead. He went to the Roman Catholic priest, and the priest said, "You'd better stop seeing that ignorant Protestant, because there are not even 105 verses in 2 Esdras chapter 7. Of course, I forgot to tell him that there are 4 Esdras in the Roman Catholic Bible. He looked in Nehemiah chapter 7 and didn't find 105 verses. And I turned to him and said that was a mistake, because it should have been 2 Esdras chapter 4. So it's important to know precisely what you're talking about when you talk to Roman Catholics on this matter. Now, with that number game out of the way, let's look into the question of why the Roman Catholic Church accepted these apocryphal books. Let's ask the question, do they belong in the Bible? Incidentally, before we look into that in detail, I might point out, if you look in a Roman Catholic Bible, you won't find 11 or 12 extra books in the Old Testament. You will find only 7 books. For example, in the table of contents in our Old Testament, there are 39 books. In the Roman Catholic table of contents in the Old Testament, you will find 46 books, 39 plus 7. You may say, what happened to the other 4? Well, the other 4 books are pieces of books and are included with some of the books so that they don't show up in the table of contents. For example, there is an addition to Esther, which is stuck in with Esther. And there are 3 pieces of Daniel, the Prayer of Azariah, placed in Daniel 3, Susanna, made Daniel 13, and Bel and the Dragon, called Daniel 14. Our Daniel ends in chapter 12, so you have Daniel 13 and 14, which take care of the other 2 books, Susanna, Bel and the Dragon. So you'll find 7 books plus 4 pieces. That's the 11. Now, with that in mind, let's ask ourselves, how did these books get there? Well, a little bit of history is necessary first. When were they written, and do they really belong there? Most of the apocryphal books were written between 250 B.C. and the time of Christ. Only one book was written after the time of Christ, 2 Esdras. So they're basically books written between Malachi and Matthew that express the feeling, the history, the emotion, the beliefs of the Jewish community between the Old and New Testaments. The Jews believed, and Josephus has recorded for us, that the prophets ended with Malachi, that the Spirit of God departed from Israel. Indeed, we read in the apocryphal books themselves that there was no prophet there. The apocryphal books made no claim to be inspired. In fact, they even deny inspiration. But for some reason or another, which we will get to in a moment, these books have been added by the Roman Catholic Church to the Bible. Now, here's how it happened. Around 400 A.D., one of the most famous Christians who ever lived, St. Augustine, was in the process was in the possession of a manuscript called Vaticanus. This manuscript was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, sometimes called the LXX or Septuagint. which contained the apocryphal books. Augustine was not really trained in Hebrew. He had very little knowledge of Greek. He was really a Latin scholar, a rhetorician. And Augustine, who was not really a biblical scholar, assumed the false presupposition that these books were inspired. Now, his misunderstanding was based on a myth about the origin of the LXX. Augustine believed, with others in his day, that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was divinely inspired in its translation. The myth was that 70-some scribes went into 70 different cells, and they were each given a Hebrew Old Testament and a manuscript to translate it, and they translated the Bible, and they came out and compared their translations, and all 70 agreed perfectly. Now, anyone who knows anything about translations knows that this would have to be a divine miracle. But on the basis of this incredible story, and on the basis of the Vaticanus, a manuscript available in Augustine's day, it was believed that the Septuagint was inspired. And this copy, the Septuagint, had the apocryphal books in it. Under the tremendous influence of Augustine, the Apocrypha became much more popular. It was read more for devotional purposes. It was used for homiletical purposes. And so there arose a kind of devotional and homiletical canon alongside the theological canon within the medieval church. So down through the years from the time of Augustine to the time of the Reformation, there was an increased usage of the apocryphal books to support evolving doctrines such as prayers for the dead. When we get to the time of the Reformation, there was increased usage of these apocryphal books to support the evolving doctrines such as prayers for the dead. And when we get to the time of the Reformation and Martin Luther attacked these doctrines by putting up his 95 Theses on October 31st, 1517, he was reacting against some of the abuses that occurred in the medieval church, including prayers for the dead. There was a man by the name of Tetzel going around Europe. I call him Pretzel because he was all twisted up. And Pretzel, Tetzel, have it as you will, would say, when the coin drops in the box, your mother's soul will pop out of purgatory. Well, who wouldn't want to get his mother out of purgatory? So everybody was dropping coins in the box. Luther reacted against this and contended that the Bible doesn't teach purgatory and prayers for the dead. In the debates that emerged from this experience, Luther was called upon to defend his position. And one of the things said by Eck, the Roman Catholic scholar opposing Luther, was that the Bible teaches prayers for the dead. He supported this by quoting 2 Maccabees 12:46. It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins. Luther protested that this book was not in the Jewish Bible. Jerome, the great Roman Catholic Bible scholar, didn't accept it either. Most of the early fathers didn't accept it. Jesus never quoted that book. The apostles didn't quote it. Luther asked when that book got in the Bible. Well, of course, the Roman Catholic Church was a bit embarrassed because it was never officially in the Bible. However, 29 years later, 1546, at the Council of Trent, they solved the problem very simply. They added the apocryphal books to the Bible. Now remember this, these books were written between 250 B.C. and the time of Christ. So after 1,600 plus years, these books, which were never accepted by the Jews and do not claim to be inspired, and which were rejected by the Jews, and which Jesus and the New Testament writers did not quote as inspired, were added to the Bible by the Roman Catholic Church in the Counter-Reformation. That is, under the misinfluence of Augustine, and for the wrong reasons, based on an apocryphal story, based on broad Christian usage down through the years, the Roman Catholic Church retroactively canonized or added the books to the Bible in 1546. And when they did so, they did not add all of the apocryphal books. For instance, they accepted only 11 of the 14 books. Of the books they rejected, 2 Esdras 7:105 has one of the strongest verses against praying for the dead to be found anywhere in any book. It says, in effect, that no one should ever pray for the dead. Now, an interesting thing happened with this section of 2 Esdras chapter 7. A medieval monk apparently had cut it right out of the Latin manuscripts. Until the late 1800s, we had no Latin manuscript of that section of chapter 7. Finally, the Latin manuscript was discovered in Europe in a library in 1874. So the Roman Catholic Church was picking and choosing on the basis of their doctrine what they wanted to reject and what they wanted to accept. Basically, to summarize, the reasons for rejecting the apocryphal books are very simple. The first reason is that the Jewish church never accepted them. And it was the Jews who wrote these books in the Old Testament, and these Jews never accepted the apocryphal books and don't to this day accept them as part of the canon. The second reason is that Josephus, who is our best testimony of what the Jews believed in the first century A.D., names the books of the Old Testament as identical with the 39 books in the Protestant Old Testament. That is, he rejects the apocryphal books. The same thing is true of our Lord, who is definitive and authoritative for us, not only on the inspiration of the Bible, but also on the canonization of the Bible. Jesus used the universal way in the New Testament to refer to the whole Testament. The universal way of referring to the whole Testament in the latter part of the Old Testament, in the Qumran community, in the apocryphal books, and in the New Testament is the phrase law and prophets. That's not two-thirds of the Bible, that's the whole Old Testament. And we know that because an equivalent phrase occurs 13 times in the New Testament. Jesus used it in Matthew chapter 5, for example. Often he says, the law and the prophets are everything, Luke 24:27, everything in the law and the prophets concerning me. Now some will say that verse 44 gives the Jewish threefold division of the Old Testament, law, prophets, and writings. But this is not necessarily so, for it's used in parallel with Luke 24:27, law, prophets, and psalms, and it does not say writings, which is the Jewish description of the third division of the Old Testament. There is no reference to law, prophets, and writings in the New Testament. Jesus apparently singled out the Psalms because it's one of the most messianic and Christocentric of all Old Testament books. But he's not saying that it's a third section. If he were, then in verse 27 of the same chapter, he mentioned only two-thirds of the Old Testament when he called it all the Scriptures. The law and the prophets are the whole Old Testament. How did law and prophets come to be known in later Judaism as law, prophets, and writings? Nobody really knows for sure. Perhaps it was a later subdivision of the prophets for topical or festal reasons. We are not sure of the origin, but we do know that it is not the original one. It is not the normal one, and it's not the one that is used anywhere in the Bible itself. Jesus always referred to the law and the prophets, and there is no evidence that the apocryphal books were part of the law and prophets. Jesus never quoted from an apocryphal book. No New Testament writer quotes an apocryphal book as inspired. Pseudepigraphal or false writings are quoted. Even some of the pagan poets are cited in the New Testament, but not as inspired. But never is an apocryphal book quoted as the Word of God. An interesting debate went on around 400 between Jerome and Augustine. Jerome was a Roman Catholic scholar who knew Hebrew, he knew Greek, he studied the Bible, he lived in Palestine. Augustine did not know Hebrew, he knew very little Greek, and he was not a biblical scholar. Jerome rejected the Apocrypha, but Augustine was more influential and more eloquent, and his views prevailed. Now, Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate, a translation that lasted longer than any translation in the history of Christendom for 1,000 years. Jerome knew that these apocryphal books were not part of the Bible, and he said, in effect, these apocryphal books will get in the Bible over my dead body, which is exactly what they did when Jerome died. They took the old Latin books over his dead body, put them into the Latin Vulgate. So the Roman Catholic scholar, the early fathers, Jesus, Josephus, most early church fathers before Augustine, with rare exception, did not accept these apocryphal books as part of the canon. They quoted some devotionally, so do I. It was not until 1546 that these apocryphal books were added to the Bible. In 1546 A.D., the apocryphal books were officially added to the Scriptures by the Church. The Roman Catholic Church added them to the Scriptures in order to help support prayers for the dead and other doctrines such as salvation by works. The Apocrypha is really sub-biblical in character. All you have to do is read the Apocrypha to see the difference between it and the inspired books of the Old Testament, just to mention some of the highly suspicious things in the Apocrypha. One, the book of Esther, as you know, does not have the name of God. That bothered many people. Actually, the name of God is there in cryptic acrostic form in about four different places. God's name was possibly omitted so it could not be polluted or corrupted by replacing it with the name of a pagan god. At any rate, the providence of God is there. The power of God is there. They pray in the book, and the book was definitely a book that belonged in the canon. It was accepted by the Jews. But because it bothered some people that the name of God wasn't there, somebody wrote a later apocryphal edition to Esther. In fact, the very next verse of this edition has the name of God, and then the name of God is sprinkled liberally through the additional chapters. Well, it doesn't even fit. You have a whole book without the name of God, and the very next verse and sprinkled throughout the whole book looks suspicious. The same thing is true of a number of other apocryphal books. The story of Judith is a morally questionable espionage story using sexual intrigue. Read Bell and the Dragon. Trap doors under the table to catch Daniel. People eating the food off the table in order to prove their pagan gods are real. Daniel's God is not real. It's just of a different sort of morality. Spiritually, here are no messianic prophecies. It adds nothing to our knowledge of the Old Testament, of either God or his plans. In many cases, there are flat contradictions, historical contradictions in the Apocrypha. Second Maccabees, particularly, is poor history. These are the reasons, then, that we believe that the Old Testament canon does not include these apocryphal books. But what about the New Testament canon? We can use Jesus to see that the Old Testament books were the books of the Old Testament and did not include the Apocrypha. But how do we know which books belong to the New Testament? The answer is, Jesus is the key to the inspiration of the Bible, and Jesus is the key to its canonization too. In John 14:26 and John 16:13, Jesus said to the apostles, "Everything that I have taught you, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance. He will lead you into all truth." Of course, this is all truth sufficient for faith and practice, not all truth about astronomy, mathematics, and so forth. Combine that with the following truth. The Old Testament looked forward to the final age, former days looking forward to the latter days. Over and over in the New Testament, the phrase latter days is repeated. Acts 2, 1 Timothy 4, 1 John 2. These latter days, contrary to some modern beliefs, are not the 20th century or the end of the church age. The latter days is a phrase that begins with Christ and goes right on through the end of times. The proof of this is Acts 2. Here Peter is quoting the prophecy in Joel, and he's saying, "This is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet." What did the prophecy say? It said, "In the latter days, young men shall see dreams and visions," and so forth. So the prophecy had a fulfillment right then on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was part of the latter days. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, "God spoke in sundry and diverse ways, but now in these last days has spoken unto us through his Son." In other words, Christ is a last day revelation of God. Now that's exceedingly important. The former days were the Old Testament. Christ initiated the latter days, but Christ is the full and final revelation of God. There is no revelation beyond him, and there is no revelation after him, because any revelation beyond him or after him is an insult to him. It's saying, in essence, he is not all that God wanted to say to us. All the fullness of the Godhead does not dwell in him bodily. Now, if the Old Testament looked forward to its fulfillment or completion in Christ, Matthew 5:17, if he brought it to a full, if he was the full and final revelation of God, if he did inaugurate the latter days, then we don't look for any new revelation after the latter days, that is, after Christ. However, we have another link in the argument. Jesus never personally wrote any books, but he did authorize apostles, John 14:26, John 16:13. And he said to them, "The Holy Spirit will lead you. He will teach you all truth." Now, to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ and to have been with him from the baptism of John to the ascension of Christ, Acts 1:22. That is, to qualify as one of the 12, you had to be an eyewitness living contemporarily with Christ, who had been with him from the baptism of John to his ascension. That's why they had a hard time finding someone when Judas defected. They found Matthias, who was numbered with the 12, the scriptures say. So these 12 are called the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles. It was those 12 who dispensed the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10. It was those 12 who decided the issue in Jerusalem when in Acts 15 the question of circumcision came up. It was those 12 who recognized the call of God on Paul. Paul said, "I went to Jerusalem lest I would have run in vain," Galatians 2:2. Therefore, anything that was not authorized by these 12 apostles is not part of the full and final revelation of God. So the full and final revelation of God is in Christ, Hebrews 1:1. God used to speak through prophets, but now he speaks through his Son. And his Son's message was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the 12 apostles. The 12 were the only divinely authorized, supernaturally confirmed group to verify the full and final revelation of God to mankind. That means that any book that came from the authority of those 12 was of God, and any book that did not has no final authority at all. Let me document this. In the next generation or two after the time of Christ, the early fathers quoted the books of the New Testament. In fact, within 100 years from the time of the New Testament, virtually every book of the New Testament was quoted as the inspired Word of God. Therefore, in the generations following Christ, the early fathers referred back to the existence and inspiration of these books of the New Testament as the very Word of God. The canon was closed officially when the last New Testament book was written in the first century. But since the church 300 years later did not have access to the living apostles, they had to rely on historical evidence that these books were apostolic. One of the fascinating things that I culled out of my study of the various books of the Bible is that if we lost every single book of the Bible, every verse of every book and every manuscript of the Bible went out of existence, and that is some 5,300 manuscripts of the New Testament plus thousands of translations. If every manuscript of the Bible were eliminated from the face of the earth, except the writings of the early church fathers, you could reproduce the entire New Testament except 11 verses just from their quotations. So we not only have 5,300 manuscripts, but quotations from the early church fathers of the first few centuries. This is an absolutely incredible witness to the scriptures. The next question that comes to my mind is the question of the transmission of the Bible. God inspired them, the people of God collected them, and they were copied and passed down through the centuries. This process of copying and passing on down through the centuries is called transmission. This answers the question, is the Bible accurately copied? Is it substantially the same as the original Bible? First of all, the original manuscripts of the New Testament were written in the first century. Many scholars now say every book written before 75 AD. One interesting thing is happening on the dating of the New Testament. Bishop Robinson, who inaugurated the Death of God movement with his book Honest to God, has now become honest to the facts, and has now said that all of the Gospels were written before 70 A.D., probably between 40 and 65 A.D. Now, this is an incredible admission by a liberal. Now, we're talking about 5,300-plus manuscript copies of the New Testament. Not all of these are complete manuscripts. Some of them are just parts, and some are only of a few verses. 95% of them come from the 8th to the 15th century. The King James Bible was translated in 1611, and in 1611 they didn't have any copies of the Bible before the 8th century except one from about 550 A.D., and that was not used significantly by the translators in translating the King James Version. So basically, the King James is based on the majority of the manuscripts. Hence, there's a debate among Christians today of the majority text and the minority text. Do you weigh the earlier manuscripts or do you add the later manuscripts? It's an interesting intramural debate that goes on among us today. But that debate accounts for why some verses are missing. For instance, about the year 1840 and following, there were many manuscripts that were discovered. Most of the major modern manuscripts were discovered. The manuscripts that go back to early periods from the 2nd to the 7th century were really discovered after 1840. And on the basis of these earlier manuscripts, these new translations of the Bible have occurred. For instance, the English Revised Version, 1885, and the American Standard Version, 1901. The Revised Standard Version, 1952. Or the American Standard Version, 1960. The New English Bible, 1961. And now the New International Version, 1978. These Bibles, by and large, utilized the earlier manuscripts, feeling that they were closer to the original and probably represented the earlier or more original reading. An illustration comes from 1 John 5:7. It's probably the most notorious illustration. It says, "There are three that bear witness, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." This is found in the King James Version, but in good reference Bibles, it will say something like this. This is not in the earliest, best manuscripts, or this verse has no manuscript authority. What do they mean? They mean that in the case of that verse, there is no Greek manuscript before the 15th century in which it can be found. This is the only verse in the Bible that speaks of the doctrine of the Trinity in one little nutshell, three in one. There are many other verses that support the doctrine of the Trinity, but this is the only one that seems to say it in a nutshell, and one that, in fact, is not to be in the Bible. In fact, in the 16th century, when Erasmus was doing his Greek text, he left out this verse and was put under ecclesiastical pressure to put the verse in. He challenged them, saying, "If you can find one Greek manuscript with that verse in it, I'll put it in the Bible." They came back shortly with a manuscript on which the ink was still wet, and so Erasmus put the verse in. That's how it got into the King James Version, to make a long story short. But almost everyone who supports the majority text feels that this verse does not belong in the Bible. So if you want to know why the margin of your Bible reads this way, it's because these translations often utilize 2nd to 7th century manuscripts, where the King James was built on the majority of the manuscripts from the 15th century and on, rather than to try and resolve this problem from a scholarly point of view. Let me just give some practical observations. From a practical point of view, there is no verse that is being debated that if in the Bible adds any new doctrinal truth, or if taken out of the Bible, takes any truth out of the Bible. There is no practical difference to the person in the pew. For if the verses are there, they don't add any truth, and if they're not there, they don't take away any truth from your Bibles. Scholars like to talk about things like this, but it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference on the practical level. For example, 1 John 5:7, the Trinity is taught. But Matthew 3, Matthew 28, 2 Corinthians 13 teach the Trinity without that verse. So there's plenty of support for the doctrine of the Trinity without that verse in 1 John 5. The doctrine of the Trinity is not based on that verse alone. The ending of Mark is a problematic passage. Does it belong in the Bible or does it not? It really doesn't matter. All of the so-called problematic verses in that passages, you have problematic passages like that elsewhere. For example, believe and be baptized. Acts 2:38 sounds just as strong as that. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins sounds just as strong as Mark 16:15. But neither verse says anyone who is not baptized is lost. This would be contrary to the verse that teaches that we're saved by faith alone, such as Ephesians 2:8 and 9 or Romans 4:5. What about snakes? Well, Paul picked up snakes elsewhere in the book of Acts and wasn't killed. None of those verses really teach any heresy. If they aren't there, they don't hurt us. If they are there, they don't hurt us either. Let's not spend a lot of time arguing about it. The same thing with John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. There's nothing false in the story. If it's part of the Bible, and it certainly could be part, fine. If it's not there, what truth are you missing from the Bible that was taught only in that passage? Forgiveness is taught in other places. Now, further practical conclusions. Many times we are charged as evangelicals with believing that the Bible in our hands is inerrant. We do not believe that the Bible in our hands is inerrant. We believe the Bible in our hands is adequate. We believe it's the original Hebrew and Greek, the autographs, that which came from the apostles and prophets themselves that is inerrant. And I'd like to make a comparison here to try and help bring this point home a little more. Is it the originals that are inspired or the copies? We believe the originals were perfect, but the copies are good. We believe the originals were inspired in themselves, but the copies are inspired only insofar as they are copied accurately. So this is the Word of God insofar as it's copied accurately. But it's the original that is the inerrant Word of God. The Bible in our hands has divine authority, but it derives its authority from the original one. If there was no original inerrant Bible, then the one in our hands would have no authority. We believe that, technically speaking, it's only the originals that are inspired. But for all practical purposes, this book in our hands is the inspired Word of God. So I don't mind holding the Bible and saying it is the inspired Word of God, meaning that for all practical purposes, since it's an adequate, accurate copy of the original, it's inspired Word of God. We believe, however, that only the originals are without error, that only the original manuscripts have no error. However, good copies are without any doctrinal error. There are a few rare translations of the Bible, Jehovah's Witness translation, for example, that have doctrinal errors. But by and large, almost every major translation of the Bible is without substantial doctrinal error on any of the fundamentals of the faith. So we believe that the originals are without any major or minor error, but that the copies are without any major error. The providence of God preserved the copies from any major error so that we can pick them up with confidence and read them even if we don't know Hebrew or Greek. We believe that the original Bible is infallible and inerrant. We believe that the Bible in our hands is infallible and reliable. But there are a few minor copyist errors in the Bible that we use today. For example, Ahaziah was 22 years old in 2 Kings 8 when he began to reign. He was 42 years old in 2 Chronicles 22 when he began to reign. In Kings, there are 4,000 horses in Solomon's stable. In Chronicles, there are 40,000. These are scribal errors that occurred in the process of transmitting the Bible manuscript. Since that bothers some people, I would like to give you an illustration as to why they are not really significant. It should not bother you because if you received a telegram which read, "You have won $5,000, you would collect your money even though there's an error in it. The message comes through despite the error in typing. What if you got two lines and the second line read, "You have won $5,000? You would not be in any doubt about the message, even though there are now two errors. In fact, the more errors you get, the more sure you are of what it says. And actually, there are less copyist mistakes in the Bible manuscripts than there are in this illustration. So despite the variant readings in the Bible manuscripts, 100% of the message comes through. You and I can pick up the Bible, which came inerrant from the hand of God through the hands of the apostles and the prophets, which is adequately transmitted, and justly claim that for all practical purposes, it's the very Word of God.